Well, good morning, Harborside. I am so glad that you have chosen to spend part of your July 4th holiday weekend here in the house of the Lord. We certainly are thankful for our country and its freedoms. We are also here to honor God. And you have chosen to do that this weekend, even as we give thanks for the freedoms that we have in our country. I'm going to give you a little quiz to start out with this morning. It's an easy quiz. I think most of you will get it. I'm going to show you a picture on the overhead of six different people, and I want you to tell me what those six people all have in common. There is one common element about all six of these people. See if you can discover what it is. Now, obviously, they're not all still alive. They're not all males. They're not even all Christians. But there is one thing that they all have in common. They are all legends. A legend is someone who, in their chosen area or field, has succeeded in such a way that they are known not only in that particular field, but they're known by interest to really by others who have no special vested interest in that field. And we look at these six individuals. My guess is that nearly everyone in here would be able to identify them by name because they have achieved tremendous success in their area or their field. Up on the upper left, we have Muhammad Ali, who actually just passed away here just a few weeks ago. You remember him? He was the self-proclaimed greatest boxer who ever lived, heavyweight champion. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. There is none greater than Muhammad Ali. See, you didn't know I was a poet, did you? In the middle is Mother Teresa, and Mother Teresa represents humanitarian causes. She left her job. She went to Calcutta. She practiced among the poorest of the poor, the sick and the dying, to give them dignity and respect, and she is well known throughout the world. On the right-hand side, totally different occupation in the music industry, Elvis Presley. Some of you may not remember him, but he was the king of rock and roll. And after he came out of the army in 1959, he never sang to an empty seat the rest of his career. On the bottom left, of course, is Billy Graham in the area of ministry. Billy Graham is probably the most renowned minister of the 20th century, and I think probably without a doubt because of his worldwide nature and because of the media and the recognition that he could have during that time, he has probably led more people to Christ than any other individual in the history of the world, a legend in the ministry field. George Washington in the middle, appropriate since we're celebrating July 4th this weekend, who not only was a general and helped us to win the Revolutionary War, but also became our first president and helped shape the government. And then on the right-hand side, Martin Luther King. Martin Luther King was known for many different things, but probably most well-known because of his advocacy of nonviolent opposition, nonviolent protest, led the civil rights movement and helped to change our society much for the better by eliminating some of those things that have held us back as a nation. Legends. Oh, by the way, I have one more legend to show you here. It's amazing what Photoshop can do, isn't it? Kurt is a legend in the fishing business. Three-time Fisherman of the Year in the National Hall of Fame. No, not really, but I'm just joking. Here's his latest catch, by the way. Now, this is a real picture. Here's his latest one. This is, I think this is called a vermilion grouper. Is that right? I'm not sure about fish. You notice how he's got it held way out here, you know, when they took the picture? That picture's only about that long. But see, when you put it way out there, it just expands it. And so, anyway, what I am not joking about is this. Kurt Parker is a fantastic pastor. Don't you agree with me on that? Yeah, he is. Carol and I have sat under his ministry here for the last 14 months or so, and I tell you, every Sunday that we come, he inspires us, he encourages us, he challenges us, and he is just a wonderful man. In fact, he is probably the best pastor I have had in the last 33 years. He is. Now, in full disclosure, I have been my own pastor for the last 33 years. So the comparison really wasn't that hard. But anyway, he still is a great pastor, and I am so thankful to be sitting under his ministry. And before we move on to Isaiah, one more group of legends that I want to recognize today on this weekend. And that is those of you who have either served in our military and are now out, or those who are currently in our military. I'm going to ask if you would stand so we could recognize and thank you for your service as legends. You have helped to keep us free and safe, and we continually owe you a debt of gratitude. So today we begin a story, or a series actually, about legends of the Old Testament, and especially legends of Old Testament prophets. What exactly is a prophet? A prophet is an individual who hears from God, and God gives him a direct message of some kind. It can be a promise, it can be a command, it can be a warning, or it can be whatever that he wants to give him. And this individual hears from God, and then he turns around and he gives that to the people so that they can hear from God. Now, prophets, unfortunately, are not very popular people. And as you read through the Old Testament prophets, most of them were persecuted. Most of them were not popular. Most of them had few social skills because they, in the old word, tell it like it is type of thing. And so therefore, if God says you're wrong, they came up and in your face and said, that's the way it is, you're wrong, you need to change, you need to repent. These are not the kind of people you would really want to invite to your party if you were going to have a social party, because these are individuals who absolutely were not politically correct. They confronted us where we are with the truth of God's word. Most of them, Isaiah especially, but Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Amos, these individuals were given a message from God that went something like this. You need to go and tell the people that they need to turn from their wicked ways. They need to turn from seeking idols and worship Jehovah God. They need to repent of their sins and come back to me. That was the essence of Isaiah's message. And then God said to them, oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. Great news, God. This is what I got to do. That's why they weren't very popular. But you know, in effect, not many of us are called today to be prophets, but we are called to be witnesses for Christ. And we are called to share the good news, even when it's unpopular. We are called to tell about who Jesus is, even though it may be in a circumstance, in a situation that is not readily acceptable. And most of the time, certainly not all, but most of the time when we witness about Christ and we share the truth and we move forward with that, it's not really accepted very well. And we recognize that, however, is our call and our responsibility. The first legend that we're going to deal with is Isaiah. Isaiah is the first of 16 writing prophets. There were other prophets before this, but we're talking in this series about those individuals who wrote scripture inspired by God, and we have a record of it. There are 16 of them, all the way from Isaiah to Malachi, and Isaiah is probably the greatest known of the writing prophets. He is often quoted, as a matter of fact, 50 times in the New Testament, the book of Isaiah is quoted. So we know that he was an extremely important prophet, and he had a lot to say. We're going to talk today about the three themes which are in Isaiah. Isaiah contains 66 books, 66 chapters, excuse me. And in those 66 chapters, for the first 39 chapters, he talks about judgment. He talks about the fact that you need to repent and turn from your wicked and evil ways and come back to God. It's not a popular message. It's not a message they wanted to hear. And we're going to begin with Isaiah chapter 24 and read these first 7 verses. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for the master as for his servant, for the mistress as for her servant, for the seller as for the buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. What he is saying here is, I'm asking you to repent. It doesn't matter what you are doing in life. It doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter if you're a slave or if you're the master. It doesn't matter if you are the most wealthiest person in the community or you're the poorest. What matters is you've got to repent. It's that for all of us. And now he goes on. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word. The earth dries up and withers, and the world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth. The earth is defiled by its people. Now here's why he is asking them to repent. They have disobeyed the laws. They have violated the statutes. They've broken the everlasting covenant. In other sections of Isaiah, he becomes more explicit. He says to them, you have made unholy treaties with the nations that are around you. He says, you have turned to idols instead of Jehovah God. He says that you have a corrupt legal system. He says that you are oppressing the poor. Aren't you glad we don't have anything like that in our nation here today? And he says, therefore, a curse will consume the earth, and its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the wine withers, and all the merrymakers groan. In other words, all the joy is going to be taken out of life. Sometimes this is called the little apocalypse, because it was partially fulfilled in Israel, because the northern kingdom was later laid waste by the Assyrians in 622 BC, and in the southern kingdom, in 587, it was captured by the Babylonians. And when they did so, they tore down the walls of the city. They many times burned the cities. Many individuals were killed. Most of them were taken away in exile. The temple was broken down and scattered. And so he is saying to them, this is the result of the sin of your mankind. But in a larger sense, like many parts of Isaiah, there is also a coming thing that is going to happen. And we'll see this in chapter 53 here in a few moments. But he also says this is a preview or preclude of the fact that there will be a day when Christ will return and the earth will be dissolved and we will have a new heaven and a new earth. Judgment is not a popular word. Pastors don't like to preach about it. People don't like to hear about it. If we are guilty, we like to think that it's not going to ever happen to us. And we have kind of a unique ability to say, well, I know that's wrong, but I'm going to get away with that. I will never have to suffer any consequences for that. This is in the face of Isaiah coming to the people and saying, hey, listen, if you don't repent, if you don't turn from these ways, if you don't stop doing these things, there's going to be some serious consequences for your sin. You know, as human individuals, we judge people totally different than what God does. Most of the time, we judge people by trivial things that aren't really that important. We may judge them by their position in life or their profession. We may judge them by their heritage or their economic status, or we may judge them by their race, or we may judge them by their age. We may even judge them by the color of their hair. Do you believe this? Have you ever heard all the blonde jokes over the years? You've heard those, haven't you? Right? Well, I have a blonde wife, kind of, and sorry. She's blonde today. I have a blonde wife, and I am here to say that that rumor is totally false because she's one of the smartest people that I know. Dolly Parton was asked one time, do all the blonde jokes offend you? Are you, you know, kind of feel a little bad about all those blonde jokes? Does it bother you at all? She says, no, not at all. Of course, I'm not a blonde anyway, but but God judges quite differently. God said, those external things don't really mean a lot. They're trivial in my sight. But here's what means something. While man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. What is your desire? Who is the object of your devotion? What are you going to do with my commands and statutes and laws and ordinances? What are you going to do with my son, Jesus? Israel did what many of us do. They take the blessings of God for granted. And Isaiah reminds the people of Israel, you have been prosperous, and they were extremely prosperous at this time. You have been prosperous, but you have abused it. There have been people who have sent to warn you about it, and you have disregarded them. And now you're going to have to pay the consequences of your sin. You see, just like the people of Israel many, many years ago, we also today as Christians have to remember this principle. With the privilege of being God's people, with the privilege as being part of the family of God, with the privilege of knowing that our sins have been forgiven, also comes the responsibility to be faithful to the things that God has asked us to do. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." You want our nation to be blessed? We have to honor God. There's a song that we sing this time of year, and I've already heard it already, and I'm sure you'll be hearing it today and tomorrow and maybe a couple of days after that, and that is "God Bless America." It's a wonderful, wonderful song. I enjoy it. I listen to it, and I kind of get goosebumps every time it is sung. It is such a beautiful song. But I wonder, have we misplaced a couple of words there? Do we need to first say, "America, bless God," so that God can bless America? Well, thankfully, judgment isn't the final word. Aren't you glad you came to church today, hear all this condemnation and judgment is all going on here? Well, that's not the end of it. The second part of Isaiah's theme, and the second major theme that he has, is the theme of comfort and hope. That begins with chapter 40. The first 39 verses, 39 chapters, continually talk about the judgment, condemnation, and you better change or repent or things are going to happen. By the time that chapter 40 rolls around, the people are in exile. The Assyrians captured the north, the Babylonians captured the south. The people have been carried away into exile, and now they're wondering, what is going to happen to us? Does God still care about us? But God's heart is broken. He looks at his people and says, "I still love you." He looks at us when we have sinned and says, "I still love you." And so he looks at these people and says, "I want to give you hope. I want to give you comfort. This is not the end. Yes, you're going to have to pay some serious consequences for the sins of the nation that have happened. But I want you to know that there is hope. There is comfort." So I'd like to ask if you would like to turn with your Bibles, or it'll be on the overheads, on chapter 40 in Isaiah. Chapter 40 begins the second part of the book of Isaiah. Again, by this time, the people are now in exile. And so God has offered to comfort us. Beginning at verse 28 of Isaiah chapter 40, he says this: "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord," he's talking about Jehovah God here, "the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Nothing is too hard from God. We just sang that a little earlier today. "He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary." Who's the weary? Us. "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." Who's the weak? Us. "Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." God says to us in these verses, those in verse 31, those who wait upon the Lord, King James says wait upon the Lord, the NIV says hope upon the Lord. Actually, hope is a better translation, because the word there for wait does not mean idleness. It doesn't mean you just sit around and do nothing and hope things happen and work out okay. But the word for wait can be translated hope, and it means that we wait in expectation of the divine providence of God is going to come upon our life, and he's going to be part of who we are, and he's going to lead us into paths of righteousness, and he's going to be there to comfort and encourage and be there for us. And it says when we wait with the hopeful expectation that God is who he says he is, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, that when we believe that with our hearts, that he will renew our strength. And the word for renew there in Hebrew actually means to trade or to transfer something. And so what happens here is we are trading our weakness for God's strength. We are trading who we are for God's strength and who he is. And it says that with man, this is impossible. It's impossible for us to soar on wings like eagles. We can't fly. It's impossible for us to run and not grow weary. We can't possibly do that. It's impossible for us to walk and not be faint, unless you're Forrest Gump in the movie. You can't do that. It's just not there. But he says to us, God doesn't grow weary. God doesn't get tired. And therefore, when our hope or expectation is in him, when we put our trust, when we put our faith in him, he does something for us that we can't do for ourselves. We trade in our strength, which is weak, for his strength, which is strong. So what's the practical application of this verse? It is this. Those who wait or hope in the Lord with expectation that he is who he says he is, those who trust in him can exchange our weakness and our strength for his strength that will enable us to do anything that he wants us to do and overcome any problem that is in our life. So Isaiah is going through a progression here in these 66 chapters. He begins by saying, hey, wait a minute. You guys are doing things wrong. You need to repent of what you're doing wrong. And he begins to call out to them. And in chapter after chapter, he warns them, if you don't do this, you're going to pay the consequences. They ignore him. And therefore, they do have to pay the consequences of sin. They're sent into exile. But God doesn't leave them in exile. God still cares about them. He offers them comfort, and he offers them hope. And the third theme of Isaiah is the theme that we like the best. This is the theme of redemption. Let me tell you a story about a guy by the name of Ricky Jackson. The picture on his left is Ricky Jackson when he was 18 years old. The picture on the right is Ricky Jackson just this last year. Ricky Jackson was 18 years old, living in Cleveland, Ohio. And like most 18-year-old people, he had visions of his future. He had unlimited options. When you're 18, all the options are available to you. You can basically do what you want to do, go where you want to go, whatever the situation be. He has especially had great hope because of his personal family being a disaster. He had hope that he would marry someone and that they would have children and that they would have a normal and healthy family. He had hopes of furthering himself and being a better person and getting a worthwhile job and being able to be a member of society. And he had all these dreams and hopes. But on May the 19th, 1975, Ricky Jackson's world changed completely. There was a man by the name of Harold Franks. Harold Franks was coming out of a grocery store, and he had in his hand a briefcase. And as he was coming out of the store, he was assaulted by three individuals. And those individuals demanded that he give them the briefcase and whatever money that he happened to have on him. Harold Franks resisted against that and fought against that. One of the men then took out a lead pipe and hit him in the head with it. When he fell to the ground, a second individual pulled out a gun and shot him twice in the chest, and he died. The briefcase contained $425. There was no physical evidence linking Ricky Jackson to that case, but the next day, a 12-year-old boy by the name of Eddie Vernon went to the police station and said to them, "I saw what happened yesterday outside that grocery store. I can tell you who did it." And Eddie Vernon identified Ricky Jackson and two other individuals as the perpetrators of that particular crime. So the police arrested Ricky Jackson. They took him downtown. They then began to question him. He claimed he was innocent, but basically the police said everybody claims they're innocent. And so he was prosecuted. He went to trial, and he was found guilty. He was sentenced to the death penalty in the electric chair for the murder of Harold Franks. For 2.5 years, Ricky Jackson sat in a cell by himself, wondering if tomorrow was going to be the day.
the day that his life would be taken from him. I can't imagine what that would be like, but I know it's got to be traumatic. After 2.5 years, the laws in Ohio were changed and the death penalty was abolished, and his sentence was commuted to life imprisonment. For 38 years, Ricky Jackson sat in a prison cell in Ohio, Cuyahoga County in Ohio. No options, no wife, no children, no job, no opportunities, no future, no hope. He had given life without parole. No hope. But in 2013, the story takes a dramatic change. In 2013, Eddie Vernon, who is now 50 years old instead of the 12-year-old boy, Eddie Vernon is 50 years old. He's lying in a hospital bed. And as he's lying in the bed, he asked for his pastor, a guy by the name of Reverend Anthony Singleton, to come and visit him. Pastor Singleton obviously does so. And Eddie Vernon begins to cry. And he asks the pastor, said, "What's wrong, Eddie?" And he said, "I have a secret that I have to tell you, and I have to burden you. I have to unburden myself with this because I've carried this burden for 38 years. Back in 1975, I told the police that Ricky Jackson was the one who murdered him, and I saw it." He said, "The truth is, I didn't see it." He said, "The truth is, I don't know what happened. I wasn't there." He said, "I only saw Ricky Jackson later. I saw him as the crowd of people came around where the murder scene was." He said, "I wanted to be a big shot with my team, my classmates. I wanted to be important. So I told the police that I saw who had done it." And he said, "Later, I tried to recant, but," he said, "the police wouldn't allow me to recant because they said, if you recant," and whether or not this is true, I don't know, but they said, "if you recant, we're going to prosecute your parents for obstruction of justice." And he said, "I was scared to death, and so I never recanted my story." Well, obviously, armed with this information, Reverend Singleton went to the proper authorities, and they began to investigate, and sure enough, that was the only evidence they had linking Ricky Jackson to the crime. And therefore, Ricky Jackson had a short trial where he was declared innocent. And then on November the 21st of 2014, Ricky Jackson was allowed to go free. 39 years, 3 months, and 8 days behind bars, innocent. Have you ever had to pay the consequences for someone else's sin? In Ricky Jackson's case, it was the real murderer, which they never found, and it was a boy who lied. Maybe it's someone in your family that you have had to pay the consequences for their actions. Maybe it was someone that has stolen from you, or someone that lied about you, or someone that did something to you that affected you or your family, and it caused you great anguish because of their sin, not yours. Maybe it even caused you to lose something that was significant to you. In Ricky Jackson's case, he basically lost 2/3 of his life because he was innocent. He had to pay the crime for somebody else. Let me tell you another story. It's about another individual who was innocent. He had to pay the consequences of the sin of some other people. The story is found in Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53 is a difficult chapter to read. As a matter of fact, when I read through that, it's very hard to put our minds around it because it's graphic. It was written 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. Jesus is not mentioned in Isaiah chapter 53. So how do we know it's Jesus? Well, I remember I told you that Isaiah was quoted 50 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times, once in John chapter 12, once in Acts chapter 8, and once in Romans chapter 10, the author is saying, quoting something from Isaiah chapter 53 and saying, that individual who was the man of sorrows, that individual that was pierced for our transgressions, that individual to the Ethiopian eunuch that you're talking about is Jesus. And so we know 3 different times in the New Testament, this scripture is attributed to Jesus. We don't like to think about the suffering of Jesus. Several years ago, there was a film put out called The Passion of the Christ. Mel Gibson was kind of the perpetrator behind all of it. I watched that film, but I want to tell you, it was tough. I didn't enjoy it, but I knew it was real. I knew it was true. But as I saw what Jesus went through, and as we begin to, the emotions begin to well up inside us, because Jesus, just like Ricky Jackson, is innocent, and we are guilty. Isaiah chapter 53 begins this way. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He wasn't like King Saul or Solomon and great in stature and beauty, and people looked at him. Now look at in the last section of this scripture, I want you to look at us and him. Look at the pronouns. Look at what's attributed to us and what's attributed to him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised. You know, he was beaten beyond recognition. And we held him in low esteem. They thought he was nothing. Surely he took our pain. He bore our suffering. We considered him punished by God. They thought, this guy's getting what he deserves. Stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for Tom's transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, not just a legend, the legend of legends, the greatest of legends. And he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Who does this apply to? We know this is a preview. It is a prophecy about Jesus the Christ. How does it apply to us? Verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. Now, I don't really know a lot about sheep, to be honest with you, but in researching sheep, they're pretty dumb. They're not the smartest animals in the barnyard. And we know that sheep only have one thing in mind. That's the next clump of grass. We know that sheep have a tendency to get lost. They just wander around doing whatever they do. We know that if sheep fall into water, they will actually drown because their wool gets real wet and heavy and they don't have enough strength to get out of it. All we, like sheep, are prone to wander. We're prone to look for the next clump of grass. We're prone to say, thanks, Lord, but I can take it from here. We're prone to go our own way. And in the New Testament, it says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all guilty. Not one of us in this room is perfect. We're all guilty. But the innocent, not Ricky Jackson, Jesus the Christ, the innocent took our infirmities. He was pierced for our transgressions. He took our sorrows. And you know what he gives us in return? Peace, forgiveness, hope, health, a vision, a future, an eternity with the family of God. What kind of a transaction is that? When we get to the New Testament, we discover those scriptures that talk about Jesus as the cornerstone. It says the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Now, it's not talking about a physical building. It's talking about a spiritual household. He is the spiritual cornerstone of our lives. We build our family, we build our jobs, we build our interest around the spiritual cornerstone, which is Christ. But in Christ alone, we find our hope. In Christ alone, we find forgiveness. In Christ alone, we find our future that is held by someone who cares deeply about us. And even when we transgress and go our own way, He has comfort for us and offers us a return to the family. They're going to sing about this and listen to the words as they sing about our Savior, mentioned in Isaiah 53.
The sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love through the storm. Every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all.
It's thrilling for me to know that when the Lord calls us home and He returns for His church, the face of Jesus will be the first thing that I will literally be able to see when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." when he shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Faultless to stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord. The Savior's love through the storm. He is Lord, Lord of all.
Good storm. Great job. I'd like to ask our prayer partners if they would come forward at this time. You don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss out on the fabulous offer that Jesus gives to us. He says, if you will come to me, I will in no wise cast you aside. I don't care what you've done, where you've been, what your situation is. I want to comfort you. I want to redeem you. I want to bring you into the family of God. If you've not made that decision to receive and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, today is the day when you can make that happen, and the freedom of our nation can bleed into the freedom that we have in Christ. These are people down here who love you. They care about you. They're not here to condemn anybody. We're just here to share with you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in just a moment, if there are those of you who would like to pray to receive Christ, or just any other issue that you might have in your life and you just want to come and have somebody pray with you, these are confidential things here. We'd be glad to do that. And I want to encourage you, don't miss it. Don't miss out on the greatest offer ever given. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May you understand the power of his great love for you. And may we walk in obedience until that day when we see him face to face. Amen. You're dismissed.